Okay, well, the reading today is from Luke chapter 17, and we're doing verses 11 to 19. Luke 17, 11 to 19. Now, on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you. It's wonderful to be with you. In the cool room, my wife is out shopping with my daughters in the heat. I'd rather be speaking in the cool, so I hope they have a great morning. Let me pray, and we'll turn to God's word together. Thank you, Father, we can gather together as brothers in Christ under your word, and thank you again. Your word is sharp and active and speaks to our hearts and souls. So pray we pray again this morning. Give us listening ears and understanding hearts and willing wills to follow you, to give you thanks, to praise you, to live for your honor and glory. So speak now, we pray, for your servants are listening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a cousin, and her name is Kathy. And for some years, Kathy was, they called them back then, air hostess. That's not PC now, I don't think. They're now called the cabin crew. She was part of the cabin crew on Saudi Arabian Airlines. And her route, her normal route, was from Jeddah to London. Though she grew up near us in Sydney. One time, her mother, my auntie, whose name was Jean, flew from Sydney to London to meet Kathy off the flight and spend some days shopping in London. The morning she was to meet Kathy, she heard on the radio, or you know, a friend rang her and said, "Jean, I've just heard the news, and a Saudi airliner en route from Jeddah has blown up midair. And I knew Kathy was flying today, and I just wondered." We can imagine, we've just heard Andy's very powerful testimony, and when the news came to Andy, your heart just sinks, and Jean's heart just sank. And she made some inquiries, and sure enough, that Kathy's flight had blown up midair. Now, Jean wasn't Christian. Again, like Andy's in-laws, she was hostile to the Christian faith. She would torment. For a while, Kathy made the profession of faith. Under Jean's torments, she gave it up. But she did what most folk would do in that situation. She prayed to the God she knows is there, that God would save her daughter. Now, Jean told me all this. It turned out, she found out some hours later, that the day before, one of Kathy's co-workers said to Kathy, "Kathy, I need to get to London quickly, urgently. Can we switch shifts?" And she took Kathy's place on that fateful flight. And Kathy is still alive. She's now a doctor in the Middle East. What Jean did next was striking. She went and walked the streets of London to find a church. This was midweek. She found a Catholic church. Went inside. Wouldn't tell me what happened, but I think spoke to the priest and in some sense gave thanks to God. Left the church, and as far as I know, has not given God another moment's thought ever since. I just find that striking. Here's a woman, in Paul's terms, in Romans 1,
knows God, not personally, but knows God, in Paul's words, knows his eternal power and divine nature, that he's there. There is a God you can call upon, but more than that, a God who hears prayers. She believes that. Maybe she picked that up from Sunday school, but a God who could hear her prayer and maybe have compassion on her daughter. But as far as I know, in her life, and Jean died a couple of years ago, led a blessed life, was wealthy. She married to a man in America who had a ranch in, I think, Nevada. She owned an apartment near Bondi Beach. Wealthy. Yet, I think, gave God thanks once in her life. In 80 years, gave thanks to God once. What did Paul say in Romans 1? Although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give him thanks. That's Jean. Ungrateful. It's outrageous. Outrageous. Dostoevsky, the great Russian writer, once said about humanity, he said, if he is not stupid, he is monstrously ungrateful. Phenomenally ungrateful. That I believe that the best definition of man is the ungrateful biped. I think he's right. Isn't it striking? When Paul describes human sin, he says they did not honor him as God or give him thanks. I think one of the great marks of the believer is they're thankful to God. A great mark of the believer, despite what they might be going through, is we thank God. Well, that's our theme this morning. As we journey with our Lord, if you were here last night, our Lord has set out in chapter 9, the end of chapter 9, to set his face to go to Jerusalem, to suffer there, to die and rise again. And on the way, he gives teaching about discipleship. And now we're told here, at the beginning of Luke chapter 17, he enters a village, we're told. He's traveling from up north in Galilee, down through Samaria, or beside Samaria, to Jerusalem. So he's here on the border region. He's in a village. It's got no name. It may be Judea. It may be Samaritan. We're not quite sure. He's traveling down on the way to Jerusalem, we're told. And on the way, he meets these lepers. 10 of them. It's a good story. It's not a remarkable story. He's met a leper before in Luke. In Luke chapter 5, he's met and cleansed a leper. Luke says this. Once when he was in one of the cities of Galilee, there was a man covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he bowed with his face to the ground and begged him, Lord, if you choose, you can make me clean. Then Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I do choose, be made clean. Immediately the leprosy left him, and he ordered him to tell no one. Go, he said, and show yourself to the priest. So quite a similar story to the one here in chapter 17. So I wonder, why tell basically the same story twice? Well, we'll find out in a moment. So the first thing you see here is the enormity of the miracle. 10 lepers. A colony of lepers. They've heard, I think, of our Lord's reputation. They've heard of his power to heal. This man can heal. And more than that, he's willing to heal. They've heard of his compassion. They heard he's in the area, and they come to him, and we're told they call out to him from a distance. Because as you know, leprosy was both physical, it was a social disease. It was terrible. Terrible. It is terrible. I mean, today, if you go to the doctor for a blood test, and the results come back, the thing you fear to hear is, I'm sorry, Harry, you've got the big C. You have cancer. And it'll feel like a death sentence. Well, back then, you dread to hear, I'm sorry, Reuben, you have the big L. And it was like a death sentence. Just imagine, to all intents and purposes, your life ended. You packed your bag and you left home. You'd never kiss your wife again. Never see your kids again, never hug them. Wouldn't be there for their bar mitzvah, their wedding, their birthdays. No more coffee with friends. No more going to the synagogue or the temple. Wouldn't attend your parents' funerals. It's your life ended. It was a terrible disease. So they called to him from a distance. Then the other thing that's striking here is you see here then our Lord gives them a test of their faith. In chapter 5, he meets a leper. He goes up to him and he touches him and says, be clean. Here, he doesn't touch them. He says, in effect, you've heard the word about my power to heal. You've heard about my compassion. Okay, take me at my word. Just believe me. Go and show yourself to the priest. There's no touch. There's no cleansing. Just go, believe me, and they go. And that's, I think, impressive, isn't it? And as they went, well, if you saw them going, you say, hey, where are you going? Oh, we've been healed. He says, guys, I'm sorry. Look in the mirror. Nothing's changed. Someone's playing a cruel joke on you. And then as they went, they were healed. So I think it's a wonderful picture of our Lord's power to heal, but of their faith. They just believe the Lord and they go and they're healed. Quite remarkable. So I think it's a more dramatic account than the one in chapter 5. But still, why is it there? Why include this story? Well, now we find out why in the next few verses. 10 men are healed. 10 men experienced the power and grace and compassion of Jesus. And 9 continue on their way. 10 see they're healed, only one perceives he's healed and perceives there are implications. It's one thing, like my auntie, to receive a blessing from God. It's something else to understand the implications, which Jean never did. Another Russian writer is Alexander Solzhenitsyn. You might know the name, a Nobel Prize winner. He almost died of cancer. He was in a cancer ward and was sent home to die. They could do no more for him. And Solzhenitsyn wrote this. I did not die. With a hopelessly neglected and acutely malignant tumor, this was a divine miracle. I could see no other explanation. And he knew from that point on, his life couldn't be the same. He must live his life now for God. Solzhenitsyn saw and understood the implications of the miracle. 10 men saw, 9 didn't understand. 10 kept going, 1 came back and gave thanks. And that one was that's why the story's there. I worked, as I said, in Pakistan for 11 years. And when we went there, we did language study. I had a language teacher who was a Christian, who taught us Urdu and the culture. And one day in class, the topic came up of Muslim converts. And he said to me, oh, Mike, he said, there's no such thing as a Muslim convert. I said, what do you mean there's no such thing? What about Rashid and Quraishi? And he said, they're all liars. They're all charlatans. They're all they want is our money, our daughters. He said to me, a Muslim cannot become a Christian. I'd heard this again and again from Christians, this statement, that a Muslim can't become a Christian. It's impossible. They're all, just it's all subterfuge. It's all lies. Now, I heard that a lot because, you see, Christians form about 1.5% of the population. And by the way, they are second-class citizens and they are oppressed. And life is hard for them very often. But they have one thing Muslims don't have. They have salvation. And for many, the thought that a Muslim might become a Christian and not go to hell is more than they can bear. So they deny the fact that they are converted. Astonishing. I read a book a while ago by a Korean Christian. And she said the hardest thing in becoming a Christian was having to love the Japanese. Now, you know what they did in World War II more than I do. They claim they killed 30 million Asians. They took about 150,000 Korean women and girls as sex slaves, some as young as 12, and raped them again and again and again. And for her to learn to love Japanese was so hard. I don't get that. I've never known that kind of racial hatred. I just don't understand that. That's why you see the punchline in this parable, this story, just escapes me, really. I just don't get it. 10 men were healed. 9 kept on going. And the one who turned and did the right thing was a Samaritan. It'd be like saying to a church in Pakistan, and the one who came back was a Muslim. Or to a Korean church, or maybe a Chinese church. And the one who came back was a soldier in the Japanese Imperial Army. The ones you despise understood the will of God. Psalm 30 says, "You've turned my mourning into dancing. You've taken off my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, so that my soul may praise you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I'll praise you and give thanks forever." 10 men had their sorrow turned into dancing. 10 men had their soiled garments of leprosy and ostracism taken off and were clothed with joy, and 9 were silent. And 1 praised him, and 1 gave thanks to him forever, and that one was the Samaritan. Not the covenant keeper, the half-caste, the heretic, the Samaritan. So the Lord asked the obvious question, weren't 10 cleansed? Did anyone want to come back, this ethnic, we'd say this pagan? The Samaritan. Now, if you know Luke's gospel, this is Luke's, our Lord's great theme, isn't it? The first are last, the last are first. Lord, I thank you, you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to babes. 2 men go to a temple to pray. Pharisee, tax collector, who's justified? The tax collector. A man has 2 sons, the righteous older brother, the prodigal. At the end, who's inside the house? The prodigal. Who's outside? The righteous one. The theme again and again. 10 men are healed or cleansed. Who keeps on walking? The 9 Jews. Who goes back? The Samaritan. So the Lord says to him, "Go on your way. Your faith has saved you." 10 were healed. 1 was saved. 10 received temporal blessings. 1 received eternal ones and showed it by being thankful. The great mark, I think, of the believer, one of the great marks, is we're thankful. A friend of mine was talking to witnessing to a woman in Australia who wasn't a believer. He said to her, he said, "God tells you you're a sinner, you're an evil person." And she was offended by that. She said, I'm not evil, I'm a good person. She was a young mother expecting her first child. He said, I see you're pregnant. Yes, she said, we're very excited about the birth of our child. He said, well, imagine the child, let's say it's a boy, is born. And from the moment he's born, he doesn't even look at you. Never gives you an adoring glance, never hugs you, never kisses you. He never says to you, "I love you." Never calls you mummy. Shows no affection at all. He just takes and takes and takes. And you as much as don't even exist. Now, he's not a bad boy. He works hard at school. He keeps his room clean. But you as much as don't exist. And as soon as he can, he leaves home. would you call such a child? Oh, she said, well, such a child would be a monster. Well, he said, when was the last time you said to God, who's given you everything, thank you? When did you say to him, I love you? When did you last call him Father? And she said, I've never done that. Well, then he said, what does that make you? What did Dostoevsky say? Monstrously ungrateful. I live in Melbourne. It's a city of monsters. It's been called, in survey after survey, the most livable city in the world. Now, whether that's right or wrong, it thinks it is. It's very livable. You wake up in my city like yours every day, breathe in largely clean air. We drink, as I think you do, largely, certainly in my city, we drink fresh, clean water. Go down the supermarket, the array of products is breathtaking. And the cereal line, you can't decide. And you have breakfast, or have cornflakes, or Cocoa Pops, or have bread. What kind of bread? Rye bread, raisin bread, wholemeal bread, butter, margarine. I can't believe it's not butter. I mean, it's a choice. And the types of fish and meats is incredible. You go to work, you get the MTR to Hong Kong. It took your grandparents a day and a half to cross the harbour. It takes you 10 minutes in the MTR. It's incredible, isn't it? I've got two kids live in America. Skype blows my mind. I think I'm in a Star Trek movie. Really, don't you? FaceTime? My daughter was driving in the winter in Ohio a couple of years ago with the snow. The car slid in the snow, flipped over, crashed, of course. She was fine. She was alive. Ambulance came, picked her up, put her in the ambulance. She Skyped me from the ambulance. There am I in Melbourne, in my lounge room, talking to Pippa face-to-face on Skype in the ambulance in Ohio. I think, it's amazing, isn't it? It's stunning. It's stunning. I'm going to fly to Vietnam tomorrow. I'll be there in 2 hours. I'm going to sit in a chair, 30,000 feet in the air, and fly. I mean, isn't that incredible? You don't look amazed. It is amazing. We live in an amazing world. An amazing world. And Hong Kong, yeah, there are cockroaches and the sweat. But still, what a great city to live in. Then you go home from work to the air-conditioned apartment, may I add. Or if it's a cold night, electric blanket. And most folk here pray the prayer silently of Homer Simpson. Homer prayed. Here's Homer's grace. Dear God, we paid for all this ourselves, so thanks for nothing. That's Hong Kong. That's Melbourne, Florida. That's Melbourne, Australia. Monstrously ungrateful. But not us. Not us. We are deeply, deeply thankful people. So I want to say a few things as I wind up about being grateful. It may be one of the most important things we do. And here's the thing, of course. You don't appreciate something until it's taken from you. Isn't that right? Spent 11 years in Pakistan, went down the bazaar, men do all the shopping, and there are seasonal fruits and veggies, two or three, four kinds, not much. I came back to teach at Moore College, where they provided lunch. Wonderful lunch. Two, here the students complain about the food. The guys, come with me to Pakistan. You'll stop complaining. I got in 1997 rheumatoid arthritis. It was crippling. I'm on medication and I'm fine. I don't think a day has gone by since then when I don't begin in the morning with a prayer, "Dear God, thank you for my health. Once it's taken away, how grateful we are." And I want to say, if that leper could be thankful, how much more we? I was for 6 years the principal of a Bible college. On my staff, office staff, was a man called Steve. Steve married, two little kids, a mortgage on a low salary, we didn't pay much in the Bible school, and a car that had done almost 500,000 kilometers. The car broke down. He took the car to a mechanic, and the guy said, "Steve, this car has a terminal disease. Really, I can get it running again. It'll cost you $1,000, but no guarantees. It could break down in a month, but I can get it running for $1,000. Steve didn't have $1,000. So he came to me as his boss. He said, "Mike, I need the car to get to work. It's broken down. I don't have $1,000. Can the college give me a loan?" Well, if you're in business loan, that's right. Loans can get messy. I mean, if Steve can't pay it back and he can't, or he leaves, it just get messy. But then I thought, Steve isn't just my employee. He's my brother in Christ. We're at Bible college. So I sent an email around all the staff and said, "Look, no details. Just Steve needs some money to get his car fixed. If you want to give some money, just put it in the front desk by Friday, anonymous." So I called Steve in on Friday. I'll never forget the meeting. I said, "Steve, I've got some bad news and some good news. The bad news is, this is $1,000 Australian, which is about $6,000 Hong Kong, I guess. The bad news is, I can't give you a loan. The good news is, I can give you a car. Here's $9,000. I kept Steve's email. Words aren't enough to express how I feel. Blessed and humbled by what you have done. And I pray earnestly that the Lord will bless you 100-fold for the sacrifice you've made to provide this gift for us. All I can truly say is thank you so much from the bottom of my heart." And I know he wrote those words with tears because I saw them. Now, imagine it wasn't his car. Imagine it was his house. And the bank said, "Steve, we need by Friday $200,000 or we repossess your house." And he came to me for a loan. And I can see I've got some bad news and some good news. The bad news is I can't give you a loan of $200,000. The good news is I can pay off your house. Here's $1,000,000. Imagine that email. Or imagine it wasn't his house. Imagine it was, let's say, his kidney. And he needed a new kidney and he came to me for some money for an operation. I said, "Steve, I can't give you a loan, but I have two kidneys. Take one of mine." Imagine that email. Or imagine, and this is far-fetched, imagine it wasn't his kidney. Imagine it was his heart. And I said, "Steve, I'm an old bloke, but it's in good working order. Take mine." Imagine that email. You see, that leper did not know why Jesus was going to Jerusalem. But you know why. We know why. He's going there to die on a cross to make him clean inside and out. To take away his sins, that he could live forever. He didn't know that. He knew maybe he was a prophet, perhaps a Messiah, but he had no concept of that. Yet fell down and gave him thanks. We know that. How much more grateful are we? I mean, to live in Hong Kong in 2017, to know the gospel, how much more grateful are we? As I said, I've written a book on singing. And as you probably know, many of our great hymns were written out of great suffering. Like one, which you older folk will know, maybe some younger ones too, by a man called Martin Rinkart, who was a German pastor in a town called Eilenburg in the mid-17th century, during the time of the 30 Years' War. And while he was there, the Black Plague hit Europe. In his town were four pastors. He buried two, one fled. He was left there. In 1 year, 57, I'm not sure. In 1 year, he buried people at the rate of 50 a day. He buried in that year 4,470 people. Now, if you're a pastor, just let that sink in. I don't know how many Alex or John you bury in a year. Maybe, probably single digits, 3, 4, 5, I'm not. 50 a day. Men, women, children. The heartbreak. And your whole ministry is doing in the middle of a war. Every day, a war. I can't conceive of that. The horror of it. But you know Rinkart, for him he wrote. Now thank we all our God with hearts and hands and voices, who wondrous things hath done, in whom this world rejoices, who from our mother's arms hath blessed us on our way with countless gifts of love, and still is ours today. Isn't that stunning? That he could write that hymn and believe it and sing it in the midst of an atrocious 30 Years' War. Having been through the Black Plague. And he can say, from the moment I was born, you've blessed me and been so good to me. And here we are in Hong Kong or Melbourne with the men's fraternity, living in life's peace and comfort and prosperity, knowing Jesus, our sins forgiven, sons of God, the certain hope of eternal life, the body of Christ, blessed beyond imagining. How much more we. St. Augustine called the Christian a hallelujah from head to foot. I pray every morning, most mornings. My first word always is, thank you. For sleep, for family, for breakfast, and above all, for Jesus. We are not the ungrateful biped. We are the walking, talking, breathing. Hallelujah. Amen? Well, let's pause, shall we, just for a moment. Have a minute or two, I think, just perhaps we just bow our heads and just pray quietly and just spend some time, I think, in just being deeply thankful to our Father. Then I might just invite us in a moment just to pray short prayers, just one-line prayers, giving thanks to God out loud. But let's spend a moment or two just in quiet thankfulness. Why don't just a few of us just with one line prayers lead us in a time of thankfulness. We thank you, Father, for so much in this world. We thank you for animals and birds and fish. We thank you for the sky, the moon, the stars. We thank you for books, music, singers, writers. We thank you for friends and family. Thank you for our churches. Thank you for pastors who faithfully proclaim the gospel and teach the word of God. Thank you for brothers in Christ who love you and support us and encourage us. Thank you for, yes, if we pray for safety. I want to thank you for cars and aeroplanes and Skype and computers. Thank you for family, for parents, children, brothers, sisters. Thank you for being our Father, for adopting us as your sons, for the gift of your Spirit, for our certain inheritance, for our cleansing and redemption. We thank you for the blood of the Lord Jesus, for his triumphant resurrection, that even now he intercedes at your right hand on our behalf. He reigns over all creation, and one day he will return and bring us into the eternal kingdom. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Amen.